I think I've ever heard. Why? W-H-Y. Brother Herbert.
Thank you, Brother Ray.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Sister Ruth and I are rejoicing at the Lord's overruling that has made it possible for us to be with you here once again. We remember with much pleasure, much thanksgiving, our times in convention with you, our times in fellowship with you during the 2 years we were privileged to be on the East Coast. And then last year again, we were able and privileged to be here with you at that time. And we bring with us a tremendous load of love. We bring you the love of your brethren in Portland, who voted to have that love conveyed to this convention, and a special load of love from Bob and Charlene Eckold. We are very pleased to be able to do that. During the early part of the summer, late spring and early summer, we were also privileged to be able to spend some time with your brethren in England, in France, in Germany, and in Poland, and some 28 or 30 different classes and convention meetings, each one asked Ruth and me to bring their love with us when we came back to the States. And so we are very pleased to bring that love also with us to you at this time. There's also another privilege and pleasure that we have, and that's to remind some of you who I think probably need no reminder that there is a convention in Portland, Oregon that will be coming up at the end of June. Many of your smiling faces we've seen there and had an opportunity to fellowship with you. And we'd like to let you know that once again, the Lord's willing, we will have our convention on the 22nd, 23rd, and 24th of June. And we invite you to that with great privilege, pleasure, and enthusiasm. As Brother Ray said, the title of our thoughts this afternoon comprise a very short word. Perhaps one of the shortest ones, three-letter words, are rather common. There are many of them. But it's one that is used very, very frequently. Certainly any of us that have had time and experience as parents, we might say that that word why is one that is most used in our households as our children are growing up. We ask why they do things, and they ask why they have to do things. It's a great mystery. Now, that's a mystery that isn't always revealed. But when we turn to the Bible, we find it used many times there also, some 275 times. We're not proposing to consider the use of the word as such in the Bible, but rather this afternoon we'd like to share with you some thoughts and some unfoldings of as a stimulus as to why certain things were done in the Scriptures, why certain Scriptures were written for our edification. Perhaps after this little time and study this afternoon, we can bridge the passage of time and bring also down to the present some lessons and some applications that will help us in our present time and in our present walk. In this brief consideration of why, we would like to look at certain aspects of three books, Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. And so you might just turn with me, if you would like, to the book of Galatians, because we will be spending most of our time in sequence looking at certain scriptures in these three letters. Paul's letter to the Galatians has always been one that's interested me, probably because it's reported and regarded by most authorities to be one of the earliest, if not the earliest, of his letters, dating from perhaps as early as 49 or 50 A.D., and it was very shortly after his first missionary journey that this letter was written. It was most likely written at a time following Paul's visit to and preaching in Galatia. And very shortly after that missionary trip, our elder brother Paul received some disturbing news. We read of this in Galatians, the first chapter, the sixth verse. Here we read, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, unto another gospel." This would be rather disturbing to Paul, having experienced the time and the joy of being with the Galatians, helping to deliver that first message to the young church, the new Christians that were being brought forth, both from the Jewish background and heritage and the Gentile background. They were responding to the invitation of our Lord. But now, prompted by some preaching from an unknown and possibly even unauthorized source, we don't really know, our early Galatian brethren were apparently veering from the truth that was once delivered unto the saints. And Paul was very prompt in his pastoral obligation as a pastor to bring the sheep back in to the proper fold. He first reaffirms his authority and the authenticity of his preaching. Verses 11 and 12 in this first chapter, we read, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it would also appear in his letter that part of the message of doubt that was being delivered to the Galatians took the form of reminding the Jews in that area that Paul had been one of the most formidable, vicious persecutors of the early Christians, and perhaps, therefore, his message could be looked at with some skepticism, some hesitancy. 23rd verse. They heard only, he who persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed. But Paul points out in the very next verse that his miraculous conversion is to God's glory. We read in verse 24, they glorified God in me. There was another aspect of the defection that seemed to have been from the Judaizers, who didn't approve the ease with which the Gentiles were brought into this one true belief and faith. They seemed to desire to have converts return to the form of observance and custom which had indoctrinated those with the Jewish background and heritage in the Jewish law, the law covenant. And they were perhaps interested in having some of the same requirements that went along with that law covenant applied to those who would come into the truth from the Gentile background. Possibly also they were disturbed by the splitting of the preaching ministry among some of the apostles as between Jews and Gentiles. And perhaps some even thought that they must have these ritual observances that we have had that draw us close to God. But Paul clearly shows in his response, in his letter to the Galatians, that in this new and living way, the law is of none effect. Justification is received by all who believe through faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And Paul goes on here to remind the Galatians that our goal is a poured-out life, a life poured out in denying of self, that we might live through Christ, that we might seek to follow in our Lord's footsteps, that we might lay down the justified humanity which had been received by faith, and be faithful in our walk unto the very end. By God's grace, by God's love, we are enabled to enter into this new and living way. The 20th verse in Galatians 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It will not be by a return to the bondage of the law, by a return to the bondage of formal rites and formal rituals or procedures, that one can enter into this walk, this new and living way. It is not a walk of the flesh. It is a walk of the Spirit. And Paul bursts forth as we open the first verses of the third chapter. We read here, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been openly set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh? Are ye so foolish? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? That faith and obedience that our brother George brought to us and presented this morning. The continuity of God's plan of the ages, however, and its development over the centuries, can be developed by his dealing with the Jews. We are privileged to see this as a type, as a shadow of the things that is to come. And with Father Abraham himself, God entered into the covenant that bears his name, the covenant that guarantees that all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham was faithful. He believed and he acted on the promises of God. And we read of this faith here as we follow along in verses 6 and 7. Even as Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. Now that faith of Abraham is the very same faith that those who have become Christ are to have, even the Gentiles who have been called into the church. For we read in the 8th verse, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And so this, then, is the gospel. This is the truth. This is what Paul preached to the Galatians. This is what he preached, to be one with Christ, to respond to that invitation, the same invitation, whether it was Jew or Gentile. Verse 14, for the purpose that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And further, Paul goes on to remind the Galatians, as he reminds us, that the development of the church, the development of the Christ, head and body, is the fruition and the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The universality of sin that descended upon all mankind from Adam's disobedience was one that in God's economy could be erased, could be set aside, could be paid for by the ransom price, the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And so now, those who come into harmony with God's laws of righteousness through faith in the merit of that ransom sacrifice receive the justification. They become enabled to start on this narrow way, this new and living way. And we have the promise, we have the hope, that in God's due season, if we are faithful, the promise to faithful Abraham will be fulfilled when all of the families of the earth are blessed. Verse 22 of Galatians 3, the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Now to those who would walk in his footsteps, seeking to lay down their life, then, when the world of mankind receives the opportunity to come up that highway of holiness, after the church has been completed, and when the resurrections begin for the world of mankind. And we also see the culmination of this in terms of the beautiful promises that are given to us in the closing verses of this third chapter. Verse 26, ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. It was through the Abrahamic covenant, through the law covenant, that God gave his son Jesus, that the entire world might have the opportunity to be retrieved from Adamic condemnation, and to partake in the restitution of all things. The law covenant, were very effective and very necessary as a part of God's plan as he conceived it, and as he, even today, continues to execute it in his due season. And it was because of the fact that the law and the law covenant were in effect and operative that the Messiah, Jesus, the Savior of the world, could lay down his life as a perfect sacrifice. He could pay the ransom price because by obeying the law perfectly, he gained that right to life, which he could then turn back to the Father. that the law covenant was nailed to the tree by our Lord Jesus, and it is of no more effect. Foolish Galatians, foolish Portlanders, foolish New Jerseyans, don't be misled that you who are natural sons of Abraham must come again under the law. Those of you who are of Gentile heritage, don't allow yourselves to be placed under the bondage of conforming to the law, which would make you live as the Jews. Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Paul stresses this, and he adds the new commandment that our Lord gave us, that new commandment of love of which we have heard. And it's a commandment and a law that is given to us in liberty. And we read of this in the fifth chapter of the book of Galatians, beginning at the 13th verse. Galatians 5:13. "Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth after the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." This newly given liberty, this newly given freedom, provides us with unlimited freedom and liberty to exercise full and willing devotion to the royal law of love. Not the freedom and liberty for exercise of self-will or self-interest. Clearly also, the works of the law can bring one along no effective way, but the works of the Spirit, the working of the Spirit in us, brings us along the narrow way. The works of the flesh are unclean, worldly temptations of Satan that can only take us further from our Lord, take us further from our consecration vows. As Paul said elsewhere when he wrote to the Romans, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ hath made me free from the law of sin and death." It's Romans 8, verse 2. Here, Paul emphasizes that you cannot be part of the seed, you cannot be part of the kingdom, if you are to be ruled by the flesh and follow after the flesh. Galatians 5:19-21. "The works of the flesh are manifest. They are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies." As we read that list, brethren, there's nothing that's left out. They're not nice. They are the works of the flesh. And by those works, there is no cleanness. And as we read then in the 20th verse, it says, "As I have also told you in time past, they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." But in walking after the Spirit, we will grow in grace by the Lord's strength. We will grow in knowledge by the Lord's strength and grace. We will grow in understanding by His mercy and His love, coming ever closer to that mind that was in Christ Jesus. For the growth of the new creature, as our brother George Duhaine told us this morning, will be manifest by the fruits of the Spirit. Verse 22, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, or self-control. Against such there is no law." And so these fruits of the Spirit are those aspects of our character development that are necessary if we are to make our election sure as we have answered the high calling. If we are to be privileged to assist our Lord and Master in fulfilling the promised blessings of God to the world of mankind in assisting them up the highway of holiness. In applying this development here and now, we, as were the Galatians, are enjoined by our elder brother Paul, verse 10 of chapter 6 in the letter to Galatians, As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Always in our walk, we must realize that it is God's power that's made available to us through the application of the merit of the ransom of our Lord Jesus, through faith in the merit of that blood, now applied on our behalf, that we might seek to be one with him and one with our Heavenly Father. And it is also, as has been told us from this platform, the Word of God says we must act in obedience as we develop and prove that faith. It's none of ourself, none of our own strength, and certainly none of our glory or prestige. Verse 14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But then, we, as the Galatians of old, if we walk in this rule, if we walk after the Spirit, we have another of the precious promises of our Heavenly Father, the peace of God. Verse 16, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. And I appreciate the Williams translation of this particular verse. It reads, now peace and mercy be on all who walk by this rule, that is, on the true Israel of God. And how privileged we are, brethren, to be called into that walk as the ones whom our Heavenly Father has called during this gospel age, here now, down at the end of the age and the harvest period, to have the hope, the one hope of a high calling, to be the true Israel God and be privileged to serve with our elder brother in blessing the families of the earth. Now let's turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. This brings us to a somewhat later date in the apostle's ministry. Most authorities agree that Ephesians was most likely written from Rome about, the year 60, maybe a little bit later, but give or take a year or two, about 60 A.D. It has a central theme that is very important to us at the end of this age, as it was important to the Jews, to the Christians of Jewish background and to the Christians of Gentile background at the time the early church was forming. The central theme that dominates the epistle is that of unity or togetherness. And perhaps this reflects what seems to have been a rather common practice in the early church. Converted Jews were inclined to be a bit exclusive and perhaps separate themselves from their Gentile brethren. The leading doctrine of the epistle then is the union of Jews and Gentiles under the Christian dispensation, in that the mysteries of God's plan are both explained and demonstrated in the calling of the Gentiles into the continuation of what had formerly been the exclusive dealing with those of the Jewish faith. That which had been once the only family of God, now the family, the background for that family is expanded. Ephesians 1, verses 9 through 14. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or, as one of my grandfathers used to say, the down payment. The down payment, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And here also we read of fleshly ambition and pride, of the worldly nature, those things that are under the control of the prince of this present world. And these aspects of the flesh are common to all, whether Jew or Gentile. All were dead in sin, and the wages of sin is death. But by God's grace, you have been made alive by the Spirit. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You hath he made alive, or quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all had our manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All have been quickened into a spiritual relationship in Christ, through Christ, with Christ. And this is so that we might focus on the heavenly things, upon the spiritual aspects of our walk, not on fleshly aspects, because we have been raised up by the one Spirit of God into this new and living way. Verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 2. Even when you were dead in sins, he hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. He hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And since God had broken down the barriers that had formerly separated Jew from Gentile, we certainly should not seek to separate ourselves. They were enjoined not to separate the Jew from the Gentile. We are also enjoined not to separate one from another. Verse 14. He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. A knowledge of this unity is given to all who respond to Jesus' invitation. For all are given the same power by the same Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, God's power. And this is what provides for us our spirit begettal. Ephesians 3, beginning at verse 3. By revelation he has made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. And so consequently, our every effort should be to maintain, to preserve, and to emphasize the unity which has been created for us by God. We read of this as we begin the fourth chapter. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation to which you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then we have these seven beautiful aspects of the unity into which we have been drawn. And that number seven, brethren, we need not remind ourselves, is a symbol of the perfection of that unity. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. And so we see, brethren, this central theme is to bring each of us together that we might be in the image of our Lord and Master, our pattern, our Savior, our Redeemer, our elder brother, Christ Jesus. In each of us, then, we have the same unified goal, to be a part of the one body of Christ, so knit together that each part supplies and is dependent upon each other. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The world, the flesh, and Satan can be overcome if we walk after the Spirit. Verse 22, put off concerning the former conversation or manner of life the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye have put on the new man which after God is created unto righteousness and holiness. And then verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And so it is Christ, our ransom redeemer, who unifies the called out ones. It is his love, God's love, that must be our love as we lay down our lives in sacrifice. Ephesians 5, verse 1, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ hath also loved us, and hath given us himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. God, in his mercy, in his love, in his provision for us, as we are in this narrow way, has given us everything that is necessary that we might be successful overcomers. Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Here today, we must realize that the effectiveness of that whole armor that has been provided for us depends upon our wearing it. Faith demands obedience. The provision of God's blessings means that we must be in his hands, not of self, but in his hands, that we may receive in love that which he supplies in love. Regularly, continuously, wearing that whole armor of God, not taking it off. Our pastor noted of this in one of his comments, and it's the manna text is from December the 19th. And the manna text for that day is, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. 1 Kings 20:11. The pastor's comments are, the test of endurance is certainly one of the severest tests of faithfulness to which the elect church, the body of Christ, is subjected. It is the test which gauges and registers the strength of every other virtue and grace. No soldier of the cross will be crowned with the laurels of victory who has not stood this test. In the battle of this day, as in all other battles, the effort of the enemy is to surprise, to suddenly attack, to overwhelm the Lord's people. The only preparation, therefore, that can be made for such emergencies is constant vigilance and prayer, putting on the whole armor of God, the truth and the spirit of the truth. And so if we are faithful unto the end, then we will be raised in the unity of one body, privileged to be part of the body of the Christ, that will be used by God and privileged to bring his promised blessings to the world of mankind in the millennial age. We'd like to have time to go as deeply into the thoughts of the why of Philippians, but the hands on the wall are moving forward. Let me say only that Paul's letter to the Philippians has been described by one authority as a spiritual love letter to the church. It was written toward the end of Paul's confinement and imprisonment in Rome, and may have been as late as AD 63 or 64. It contains outbursts of warm affection and gratitude. This is not because the conditions under which Paul found himself were pleasant, but it was because his mind was full of the recollections, of the memories, of his first visit to Philippi, when he responded to the vision that was given to him by the Lord to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. And we can read of that in the 16th chapter of Acts, Acts 16, beginning about verse 9. We see that he met Lydia, he preached in the market, he was imprisoned, he was miraculously delivered by an earthquake. He had seen the jailer and his family converted. Yes, Paul remembers the Philippians with great joy. Philippians 1, 3 to 5. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the very first day until now. And although he appears personally to be ready to finish his course, perhaps he even sees the handwriting on the wall, as it were, sees in a vision from the Lord that his end is very soon. Yet he raises the question, is it better to be with Christ, but I have my obligation with you? Is it better to be able to go home, to be with the Lord? Or should I remember my responsibility as your pastor, as your minister? These are some of the thoughts that Paul raises. But he answers this, that Christ is all, and this is his choice, that the will of God might be done in him. His personal desire is as of nothing. And we read in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so our every effort should be that we might be used in God's plan, that every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Paul exhorts those who he loves, those who have responded to the call, those who seek to be one with Jesus, that they must lay down their lives doing the will of God. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And it's also in the letter to the Philippians, and this is Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9, where Paul tells us how valuable the things of this world and of the flesh and of self are. In the ninth verse he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And so with their eyes on the prize, with our eyes on the prize, we should never relax. We should never be overconfident as we continue in the narrow way, relying upon the strength, relying upon the guidance of the Heavenly Father. Philippians 3, verses 13 through 16. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything we be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. And so this love letter to the Philippians was written by a brother who was at peace. He was at peace with God, he was resting in the promises, and he enjoins the Philippians, as he enjoins us here and now, to be equally content, not to be anxious, but to rely on God's promises. Philippians 4, beginning at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How? By focusing our thoughts. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. We know we can never relax. We can never be complacent. Our adversary Satan is always there to trip, to tempt, to upset. His goal is to eliminate the development of the seed. He sought that in the temptations of our Lord. He seeks that in the temptations that are brought to us. And we have the sure promises of God. We have his support. We have his strength. We have his love, that we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. There is one final admonition that Paul gave, and this was not in his letter to the Philippians. This was in his letter to Timothy. And it's an admonition that I think is very pertinent to us here and now at this end of the gospel age. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive those laden with sin. They are led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. And thus it is even more important that we here and now, at the end of this age, rely fully on the sure word and promises of God. The Lord didn't promise his followers an easy way, but he did promise a sure way. He promised strength. He promised guidance. He gave us those precious promises upon which we can rely. And we must rely if we are to make our election sure. And so let me return to the question that was asked at the outset of this discourse. Why? Why were these things written? I know that each of you could have begun to answer just immediately as we think of scriptures, promises that are given to us, those statements that show why these things were written for us. In the Psalms, Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. For that beautiful scripture of Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Or the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 30, verse 21, thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Or the words of our brother Paul, the apostle Paul, when writing to Timothy, he said, 1 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, that the man of God may be perfect, that the new creation might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Nonetheless, dear friends, we pray that this little study has been of some help to each of us. I know it was to me, to have a richer insight into some of the specific reasons why these things were written for us. May the Lord guide us, may the Lord direct us, may we be able to put into practice those things which are given to us for the edification of the Christ. May we be faithful and live and die and hear those beautiful words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Herbert, for that overview of the books of Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians.
Dear Heavenly Father, thankfully, we once again come into thy presence in the name and merit of thy Son, our Savior and Redeemer, Christ Jesus. We thank thee for the blessings of this day. We thank thee for the blessings of the gift of thy Son. We thank thee for the blessings of this new life that we have as a gift from thee through him. And we pray, Father, that each of us might be strengthened, that our desires, our zeal might be renewed and strengthened each day as we seek to walk this narrow path in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior. We pray not alone for ourselves, but for each of thy children, the world around, that we might be strengthened, that we might be guided, and that we might be one with thee and thy dear Son. We do ask thy forgiveness where we fall short. We ask thy forgiveness from the imperfections of the flesh. And we pray for thy strength, that we might be more than overcomers. In all things, Father, we give thee thanks and praise, and we ask thy continued blessings upon the further sessions of this convention, our periods of fellowship, and our periods of instruction from thee. All things, Father, we ask as we thank thee in Jesus' dear and precious name.